of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, good morning. Please be seated. Thank you for welcoming me so warmly into your community here this morning. I don't think I need a stand to be seen, so I'll stay right here. You have the better view. So I'm speaking to the choir from behind me. It is our custom at Holy Spirit to spend Tuesday mornings at the Spinning Wheel Diner. 20 or so years ago, they thought that 6 a.m. would be a great time to Bible study on the gospel for the Sunday coming. So around 6:30, after the liquid inspiration is hit, and we've read the gospel three times, it begins to somehow generate a few sensibilities about it. But the women, to a fault, were mightily offended by this particular reading, and I don't blame them. The Sadducees come to insult Jesus, and they do so with the story about passing this woman off to three brothers, like a piece of property, in order to make their hysterical point. And it wasn't long, somewhere around 6:35, someone started singing with the deep Howard Keel voice, "Oh, bless her beautiful hide, wherever she may be," from that horrible movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, from the 1950s, a movie that will never be turned into a Broadway show in these days of ours, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. And the idea, somehow, that the Sadducees come with this crazy notion about resurrection to insult Jesus and inflict him with it. And your little laughter about Seven Brides for Seven Brothers is exactly like the crowd listening, laughing at Jesus, because they all thought probably what a foolish notion this resurrection from the dead. It can't work with the Levirate marriage that we're all taught from the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, and so therefore it is foolish. It is literally impossible to have this kind of setup in the end. But what does Jesus do? It brought me back to my very earlier days in my undergrad years, and one of my favorite courses was Logic 101. And maybe you might remember those ideas of studying how to argue properly. And it has come back to mind as well, because we live in an era where we have fallen into such very much a sense of illogical reasoning that has afflicted our country. And I'll just give you a few illustrations of the argument that passes for reasoning today, the illogical fallacies that go on our airwaves all the time, and the conflicts that beset us. Some of the obvious categories of logical fallacies are false choice. For instance, if you don't build a wall, then it's open borders and it might as well be not have a country at all. Right? That's an obvious false choice between only A or B, as if there aren't C, D, E, and F choices to be made about the argument about sovereignty of a country. Ad hominem is probably the most common form of logical fallacy populated across the airwaves, and that is simply the insult, ad hominem abusive. That is, you're a jerk, so I don't have to deal with your argument. I can call you a name, pick a name out of the hat, I'll call you that. So who cares what you say? One of the close logical fallacies to us as Anglicans is the motive argument. Well, you're only arguing that because you want XYZ, right? See, that's the Anglican argument, because we like Queen Elizabeth, will make no window into anyone's heart. So don't you just hate it when someone tells you why you're doing something? It's just really annoying when mom always says, well, you didn't wash the car because you are X, you know. I don't like it when someone tells me how I'm feeling. And I don't like someone telling me how I'm reasoning or arguing. So when we make motive, what we're doing is trying to avoid the content of the argument. When we insult someone, we're not really dealing with the content. When we're setting up false choice, when we're making straw men, that's when I will tell you what your point of view is and then knock it down in the simplest way. One of the more subtler forms of logical fallacy is category shift. You're saying one thing, and then I'll just shift to another category. A gross example is the fact that since the New York Yankees are such a good baseball team, the Giants will win, you know, the Super Bowl. We know, just because one might be true, the other one definitely is not true this year. Not true at all. Now, that's spoken by a Red Sox fan, by you, by the way. So I figure that's generous on my part. So the Sadducees come, and they insult Jesus with a ridiculous and offensive argument about resurrection. One, because they are traditionalists. They are the most scriptural literalists of their era, of their time frame, taking everything literally out of the sacred text for the Hebrews in the moment. Category shift. I could blame conservative traditionalists today for being Sadducees. But of course, one instance of them does not translate 2,000 years later to another, so it wouldn't be fair, wouldn't be cricket. In this case, there's a way in which we translate scripture does have a play in this gospel text, because Jesus is playing very interestingly with the text of his era. Instead of being a literalist, a fundamentalist, if you will, with the text of the Levirate marriage rite of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Jesus liberally interprets the text from Exodus. And he finds resurrection where the word does not appear anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. And he interprets and imputes an idea of the living God for all time, for all those who ever lived. It's a majestic category shift. Now, Jesus, being part of who God is allowed to make a category shift for us. And he's taking the construct and the argument away from the Sadducees by expanding the whole notion and understanding of what resurrection would be. Sadly, during the course of Christian tradition and history, we've gone back and forth with limiting this nature of what resurrection is. We've clearly limited it by saying only our kind of people will experience it. Right? We've gotten really good at saying what my tribe is to the exclusion of everyone else. We've also gotten very concrete, too, that somehow resurrection has something to do with the material nature. We've also gotten a little bit peculiar and weird about when resurrection happens. That is, at the call and the trumpet and the sound where everyone sort of is in some sort of limbo until everyone is raised all at once, the general resurrection, there's scriptural warrant for that. Or is it as a person dies, their last breath on earth is their first breath in heaven? Depending on whether or not they live the right life. In which case, Now that sort of peculiar way in which we circumscribe the nature of the general resurrection is really a sadness, is a place of grief, because it sort of attenuates the nature of the divine. And Jesus will have nothing to do with it. Jesus is the God of the living. Jesus will have nothing to do with the notion that unless you're married, you're somehow not worth it. You're somehow less than. You're not trustworthy. You're not blessed. There's something wrong with you. Throughout his earthly ministry, it didn't matter the status of who you were, particularly as a woman. Because the dignity and respect of every human being was so paramount in the life of Christ that it must be even more so in the resurrected life. So my argument is one to say that the nature of the divine, if we have a big enough and can just comprehend the vastness of such perfection, would be that everything will be subsumed within the perfection of God. Everything, every blade of grass, every subatomic particle, every piece of dark matter, every galaxy, however far away, in the trillions of them that exist, all of these will be subsumed within the fullness of God and the kingdom of heaven, in a way in which perfection must always have its way. So for me, the logic of perfection, a God that is perfect, cannot abide imperfection, and that nothing will be lost, that all shall be saved, all, in God's time. And that makes a difference. Not just for those I love but see no longer. We've just finished All Saints and All Souls Day. But how I treat you. That there is the seed of perfection in your very life right now. And that makes a difference when I walk out these doors and spend the rest of my week figuring out what I should do with myself, what trouble I should cause in the church universal. It should make a difference to you in the workplace and in the home, in your personal life and in your thoughts. But the seed of perfection exists within you and in those people you see and move and have your being, even the most annoying of them. And that somehow that I would respect that seed of perfection would lead me to serve it beyond myself. I spend about two sessions a week at the women's prison nearby my parish. It's the only women's prison in the state of New Jersey, Edna Mann Correctional Facility, over there, exit 15 on 78, right across from the Walmart. A good place to have a prison in my mind. So after I serve the women at convent, I serve another group of women over at the prison. And we crochet shawls. It gives them something to do. And so I was not a crocheter 13 years ago until I got into it. You know, I was doing chains. If anyone knows, I would just do like 5 miles of chains just because I didn't want to do the second row, which is really annoying. So now we're having a lot of fun. We make about 200 shawls a year to give away and about 40 dozen scarves for the Seafarers Institute in the season. And since Veterans Day is here, we've made a whole bunch of red, white, and blue lap robes for the VA. And sadly, the default method of understanding scripture in prison is always fundamentalist. It's always literalist. There's not, whether good or not, there's not a lot of Episcopalians in prison. And that might have to do with issues about the color of our skin and about the ability to buy our way out of it. But when I am with the women, the irony of that is the cruelty of a fundamentalist approach about who's in and who's out. Probably that mindset might have contributed to them being there in the first place. And our job for the 2 hours that I'm with them on Wednesdays and Friday afternoons is just to be a human being and to sit there and crochet and be normal. Because we all know we're more than the worst thing we've done. That's true for you. That's true for them. And in that moment of dignity and respect for 2 hours, there is the kingdom of God in the most cold and brutal circumstance. And if that kingdom of God can exist for 2 hours a week, twice a week, in a prison, we have no business feeling sorry for ourselves or thinking we're powerless to exact and incarnate the godness of life in our own midst. So take that as motivation. Resurrection is a power.
Let us now stand and affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God,
the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.